Catechism study, we are now at question number 64. And this question is concerning the invisible church. The question is, what is the invisible church? The answer, the invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. So that gives you a concrete definition of it. Invisible church, that could sound like something sort of strange, couldn't it? But we'll look at some of the things about that. I just want to say a few words before we get into our scripture reading. Of course, in the Bible, the church is often spoke of, and as we have already seen in previous messages about this, that the Greek word is ekklesia, which means the assembly of those who are called out to transact business. Ekklesia would be the called out or called part, and ek is the word out or out of. So there are people that are called out to do something. Now, the Greek word itself was used and is used in Scripture to refer to any kind of assembly. It could be a public assembly, like for political reasons, or a religious assembly. In our English word, church has now, of course, a narrower meaning that refers exclusively to the Christian assembly, and it also has an additional meaning that it refers to the place where Christians meet, a church building. And in the Bible, ecclesia never refers to a building. However, very early on in the history of the church, pretty much as soon as they started meeting in buildings, then they began to call the Christian meeting place the ecclesia, even in the Greek language. So the Greek word has come to mean that, but in the Bible time, as it's used in the Bible, it only referred to the people. In Hebrew, the word kahal is used to refer to the assembly of God's people in the Old Testament. And this word is ordinarily translated, when the Hebrew is translated into Greek, with the Greek word ekklesia. So it is important to understand that the idea of an ekklesia, of an assembly of God's people, was not a new concept when Jesus came. It was something that was already well established and known in the Scriptures from ancient times. Of course, the Jews sometimes refer to their meeting as a synagogue as well, particularly the place where they meet. There is only one church of Jesus Christ, but there are different ways of looking at the church. And we can look at what we call the visible church, or we can look at what we call the invisible church, which are just different ways of looking at this same church. When we speak of the visible church, we speak of the church as it appears in the world at any particular time in history. It is made up of all those who profess the true religion along with their children. Now, we saw this in question number 62. Sometimes a particular assembly is spoken of, such as in Colossians 4:15, where Paul says that the church, to greet the church that is in the house of Nymphos. So that was a particular house church, just a small community. Other times it is used to refer to a church in a city, to all the congregations in the city are considered as one church, which we would call, and the way we refer to it, as a presbytery, because it's a group of different Christians that are together, but yet in different congregations, like the church at Jerusalem, or the church at Antioch, or the church at Corinth, or the church at Ephesus. These are all examples of that. It is also used of the whole body of professing Christians throughout the world. For example, where Paul says in Galatians 1:13 that before his conversion, he persecuted the church of God. Well, that's talking about the church as a whole, the whole body. The visible church is organized with Christ as the head, who speaks to us through the Scriptures, and with elders and deacons chosen according to the guidelines that are given by the Lord in Scripture. That's the visible church, and it's made up of both true and false believers. When we speak of the invisible church, on the other hand, we speak of those who truly belong to Christ and who are true members of His body. The invisible church includes those who have already been gathered in, as well as those who are yet to be gathered in, even those who are not yet born. So it's sort of an ideal church, if you will. The scriptures speak of the church in this way when it says that Christ gave himself for the church in Ephesians 5, or refers to the church as the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are the ones who are chosen of God to be in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And as it is now, there are many members of the invisible church who are either departed from this life, they're in the graves, and so they're bodily, that is, so they're no longer in the visible church, or who are not yet born, and so who have not yet been brought into the visible church. People that are not born yet, or not converted yet, even that will be converted and brought in. Some of them are not in the visible church yet. There are also many in the visible church who are not members of the invisible church. Why is that? It's because of their unbelief. But on the final day of judgment, what is going to happen? When all the dead in Christ are raised, and those who belong to Christ are separated out from those who do not truly belong to Christ, then the visible church and the invisible church will be exactly the same. The church will be in its final perfection. So we have looked for the last few weeks at the visible church, seeing what it is and seeing the privileges that the members of it have. In short, they have the oracles of God. They have the word of God that's continually given to them. This week, we begin to focus on the invisible church. Today, we'll look at what it is. Next week, at the benefits of being a member of it. And this will lead us into a whole series of messages about the benefits of the visible church, like justification, adoption, sanctification, all sorts of things. So today, as we look at what the invisible church is, I want to read to you from Psalm 22, where we have our Lord's plan for the church. You can turn there. Before I begin reading from this psalm, though, I want to say a couple of things about it. It's interesting trying to think of a good passage to preach on regarding the invisible church, where I could kind of centralize our thoughts on this topic. And it was challenging to... And then Psalm 22 came to mind. I've preached on this psalm before in general, but we're focusing on it now with respect to the invisible church. This psalm was written about 1,000 years before Jesus came, or about 3,000 years from where we are today in history. It's a remarkable psalm because even though it was written 1,000 years before, by prophecy, it gives us the very meditations of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. In verse 1, the words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are precisely the words that are quoted of Christ in the gospel when he was on the cross and was bearing the curse for our sins. In verse 16, he speaks of the piercing of his hands and feet. Now, this was expressed before crucifixion had even been developed as a means of execution. But by prophecy, it's a clear reference to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He also so speaks of many other details that pertain to his sufferings on the cross. The psalm speaks about his thirst, the casting of lots for his clothing, the mocking and cruelty of his enemies, the fact that his bones were all to be counted, that they were not broken. All this points to the fact that this psalm contains the very meditations of our Lord on the cross. But there is one thing that makes it absolutely certain that this psalm is about Jesus. And that is what it says about the outcome of his sufferings in verses 22 through 31. All through the first 21 verses, he is crying out to God for deliverance. And in verse 21, there's this great turning point. Right in the middle of that verse, he declares that God has heard him. He's been crying out, and then he says, "You have heard with triumph. You have answered me," it says. And then he explains how the whole church, after that, is going to come alive with praise and thanksgiving because of the deliverance that he has experienced from the cross. The Father has accepted his offering for our sins. He declares the good news in the great assembly. Now, what's the assembly? It's the ecclesia. It's the church. The good news is that God the Father has not despised his affliction. He has accepted it for the sins of his people. Jesus speaks of gathering the nations of the world into this great assembly that rejoices and what has been done for them through his sufferings. And he speaks of this gathering going on into the future from generation to generation. This outcome of his suffering can only pertain to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. There was no one else that suffered like this and then had the whole world come alive praising God on account of it. It only fits with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's absolutely certain that this is about him. He is the one who gathers. The one who suffered is the one who then gathers everyone together to give thanks to God for accepting the acceptance of his sacrifice. So now let me read to you Psalm 22. And I'll be focusing particularly on that that second part of it as we look at the invisible church, the second half of verse 21 to the end of the psalm. But I'll read the whole thing. Here is the word of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And that's what we're still doing, isn't it? God bless to us the reading of his word. We still declare what God has done in delivering Jesus Christ and accepting him for our sake when he suffered on the cross. From this psalm, I want to bring forth three things that are shown to us about the invisible church. First, that the invisible church is that great assembly of those who rejoice in the gospel. Second, that the invisible church is made up of a great diversity of persons from all the nations of the world. And thirdly, that the invisible church is made up of the elect from every generation that has ever been on the earth. So, first of all, the invisible church is that great assembly of those who rejoice in the gospel. Jesus declares to them what God has done and they rejoice in it. You see this in verse 22. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open to follow along as we look at different verses. But you can see this in verse 22. Right after he announces that God has answered his cry for deliverance, he vows that he will declare God's name to his brethren and lead them in praising God. And what is the reason that they will be told to praise God? What is the occasion of their praise? Well, it's because God has accepted his sufferings. Verse 24, for he has not despised, who has not despised? The Father. The Father has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted one. Who is the afflicted one? Well, it's Christ. God has not despised his offering. He accepted his offering. It says, nor has he hidden his face from him, the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from the afflicted one. But when he cried to him, he heard. You see, that goes back to verse 21, where he's on the cross. He's crying out to deliver him. And then he says, you have heard me. And that was when, of course, our Lord Jesus was able to say, it is finished. Like the suffering was over, the curse. He had finished bearing the curse. And then all that was required of him was to go to the grave and then to be raised up and exalted to sit at God's right hand. So Jesus was afflicted for our sins. And once God had accepted that offering, and Jesus comes with that good news and he gathers the whole church together to give thanks, to tell them the good news. He declares what God has done for them that is the cause of their rejoicing. This is described for us in Hebrews 2, where this same psalm is quoted. And you might turn there. Hebrews 2:9, as we kind of pick up in the middle of things there. Hebrews 2:9 explains, saying, now we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because, why? He has tasted death for everyone. So because he went to the cross for us, we see him exalted and crowned with glory and honor. Verse 10 explains that he was made perfect through his sufferings. He was made a perfect sacrifice, a complete sacrifice, all that we need to make us acceptable to God. And then in verse 11, it says that he is not ashamed to call us brothers because this perfect sacrifice, you see, has sanctified us. It has set us apart to God. It has made us holy by the blood of the cross. And then in verse 12, his promise from Psalm 22 is quoted. Psalm 22:22. The promise that he will declare God's name to his brethren and will sing praise in the ecclesia to God as our head. The head of the church sings praise. He is the one who leads New Testament worship. It is the acceptance of his sacrifice that is the center of the praise. It is through his suffering accepted for our sins that we see who God is and what he is to us, his people. And we are the ones who are given to Christ, you see, to be his people, who are set apart by his blood. He has destroyed the power of death by propitiating the Father, as it goes on to say later on in Hebrews 2. So Jesus delights, you see, to declare this wonderful news and to fill the church with praise because of the gospel. Now, this is what Jesus describes also in John's gospel. If you turn back to John 5, then you'll see that. He mentions it several times in John's gospel. But in John 5:24, he explains that those who hear his word and believe in God who sent him as Savior will be given everlasting life. I'll just read the verse, 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, okay, sending him with a purpose to save us, right? You believe in God who sent him for that purpose, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So the word that we hear, the gospel that Jesus declares to us, the good news that God has accepted as sacrifice for our sins, is what when we hear it and believe it, we live. We're actually given the life that is promised in that gospel through believing that God has indeed accepted his sacrifice. Look at what John 5:25 says. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. Okay, he's talking about something that was happening in that very day when the dead, he's talking about spiritually dead people, people who are dead in trespasses and sins, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, after this, he talks about the resurrection a couple of verses later. He says, everybody in the graves is going to hear his voice and come forth to the resurrection, some to judgment and some to life. But here he's talking about certain ones who are dead in sins will hear, and all of those who do hear will all live. So when he comes to declare to the invisible church, he declares to every member of the invisible church what he has done, and those members all hear and believe and live. John 10 is similar. I said that John mentions this a couple of times. In John 10, Jesus says that he will declare the good news to all those that the Father has given him, and that they will all hear and believe. In John 10, 26, he told the rebellious Jews, he says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. They all do. And I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Now what is the voice they hear? They hear the voice of the gospel. They hear the good news. He says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So you see from this that Jesus declares the good news to every member of the invisible church, every person that is appointed to salvation, and every one of them hears, every one of them believes the good news, the news that the Father has sent Jesus and that he has been accepted for our salvation. Now you may say, but Christ ascended into heaven almost 2,000 years ago. How can the members of the invisible church who live in all the generations after him, after he's gone up into heaven, hear his voice? He says, all his sheep will hear his voice. Well, do you remember we've looked at this before in previous sermons? How do they hear? They hear through the word of his servants that he sends forth in his name. They speak for him. They hear, first of all, through the apostles. We saw this just a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the visible church and the privilege we have of having the word. The apostles give us the scripture, you see. John 17, after Jesus prayed for his disciples, he added to that in John 17, 20, I do not pray for these alone, for my disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. As the word of the apostles, the scripture goes into all the earth. It is the voice of Christ going forth into all the world. It is because of this that Paul can tell the Ephesians who never met Christ that they have heard Christ. They heard the gospel, which is the voice of Christ, that every member of the invisible church hears. In Ephesians 4:20, he says, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him. Literally, it says, heard him and have been taught by him. And now he is heard through those who preach the gospel, declaring to the great assembly the good news. You see, through the ministers that Jesus sends forth, he is still declaring the good news to every member of the invisible church. Before he ascended into heaven, he commanded his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And he promised that those who hear would be saved. And as we saw in John 10, all those that the Father has given to Christ do hear his voice and come to him. Now, when they hear, what do? They rejoice. They worship. They see the good news as good news, and it makes them praise God. By his word then proclaimed, Jesus gathers all these poor sinners who are destitute and ruined by the fall into his church, and they start praising God for their salvation. The whole invisible church, every single member of it, is filled with rejoicing. This is what Jesus says in Psalm 22, verse 25. As we go back to it again, Psalm 22, 25, he says, my praise shall be of you. Okay, he's got all of his brethren together. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Now, the vows were something they would promise if God delivered them, then they would do thus and thus. They would worship God in this way or that way. That's what Jesus does here. He promises, I'll gather together all of my brethren. I'll gather the whole church together, the whole assembly to praise God. And he fulfills his vow. He says, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. They would bring the poor along with them so that they could celebrate. They could have, the poor people were better about celebrating because they weren't used to having good food, and they would have a big feast, and it was a real privilege to them, and they were supposed to include the poor. And he says the poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Now think about that. These enriched hearts filled with the praise of God because Christ was crucified and accepted for them, their heart will live forever to praise God. They are the poor of the earth, those who are poor in spirit, who come forth as those who know themselves to have been destitute. And now, because God has received this sacrifice, their heart lives forever and ever, praising God. They join in the praises. Now, that's the first thing then. Now, secondly, I want you to see where all these persons come from. I want you to see that the invisible church is made up of a great diversity of persons from all the nations of the earth. Jesus goes on to speak about this in Psalm 22 and verse 27. He says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Now you see what Jesus is talking about here. The nations are going to remember. What are they going to remember? They're going to remember what he's done. Just as we do in the new covenant ceremony of the Lord's Supper. We remember. We remember and we give thanks and we turn to the Lord and we submit to him as our Lord and ruler. This is done all over the world, just as Jesus anticipated. This is really one of the most remarkable prophecies in the whole Bible, because it was given in times and circumstances when it seemed impossible. I mean, Jesus on the cross, rejected by the leaders of the church in that day. Here he is being crucified by the Romans, the world rulers. It was a time when it looked like the end had come for him. And it was in that time when he was on the cross that these words came forth from his lips. He is anticipating the whole world coming alive with praise to God because of that suffering that everybody else thought was the end of him. Because of the very circumstances that he had just borne on the cross, because of those circumstances, the nations who had no, they didn't even know about the cross. They didn't care about the cross when it happened. And he's saying they're all going to come in praise. This corresponds exactly with what Jesus emphasized in Matthew's gospel. Matthew is the most Jewish of the gospels, and Matthew had a lot to say to the Jews about the Gentiles. And we read about when a Gentile showed faith in him, a centurion in Matthew 8, that Jesus saw this as a foreshadowing of that great influx of nations into his kingdom that he talks about in Psalm 22. He saw this even in a time, again, when many in Israel were rejecting him. In Matthew 8:11, it says, Jesus says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so you see the great assembly is Israel, by and large. And Jesus is saying that many of the sons of the kingdom of the visible church are going to be cast out, and that many from the east and west are going to come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'll be brought into the church, into the blessing of Abraham. Jesus knew that the Father had promised to give him the nations as his inheritance. He knew that the church would be made up of people from all over the world. In Matthew 24, he speaks of his messengers going out and gathering in his elect from all over the world. He says in Matthew 24:29, it says here, Jesus speaking, immediately after the tribulation of those days, Now, this is the, I believe, the destruction of Jerusalem that's spoken of here. Tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. That refers to a change in the government that was used all through the Old Testament to indicate a change in government, because the sun rules the day and the moon rules the night. When rulers were overthrown, it was said that the sun and moon were altered, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, he's not coming to earth here, but he's coming in the clouds, where he rides on his chariots, and where the winds do his will, and he brings about his purposes in the earth. His power is seen, exercised in the earth. And it's saying the nations are going to take notice of this. And look what he'll do. He will send his angels. Now, the word angelos in the original is a word that means messenger or angel. And so he's sending out his servants with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, the trumpet of the gospel. Because he's gathering in the elect, you see, from one end of heaven to the other. When Jesus comes back in the parousia, which it talks about later in Matthew, then everybody is gathered. But here he's gathering the elect into his kingdom. All through the ages, he's sending them forth after the destruction of Jerusalem, sending his servants out into the world. Now, it is this passage is one that is, there are different ways to interpret it and understand it, but I've explained to you how I think it is to be understood. And whatever the case, though, even if this is talking about the gathering of his elect at the end of the world, this passage still clearly teaches that Jesus has elect persons from all over the world who are to be gathered into his kingdom. And when he said these words, it was a pure prophecy. It had not begun to happen. But he knew that it would happen because God had promised to give him the nations as his inheritance. This assembly, then, is one of great diversity. Back to Psalm 22, Jesus says that it's made up of all the families of the nations. And that, of course, points back to the promise that was made in the beginning to Abraham in Genesis 12, that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. The families that had been separated at Babel would in God's time come together to receive the blessing of Abraham. There would be neither Jew nor Greek, but all would be one in Christ. And we've looked at that recently. I won't go into any more detail. But he speaks of the church being also made up of both rich and poor, of prosperous persons and poor persons. In verse 26, the poor are mentioned, and in verse 29, the prosperous are mentioned. The poor come to realize that they have everything in Christ, knowing that they have nothing in themselves. The rich come to realize that they have nothing without Christ, that what they have is really nothing, that all is vanity apart from the life that he gives, apart from having Christ crucified as their Redeemer. And so you have here in Psalm 22, both rich and poor coming together to rejoice with Christ in the acceptance of his offering. And as members of the invisible church, they all partake of him. They feast upon his sacrifice. In his epistle, James speaks about the diversity of rich and poor in the church and how Christ brings them together so that they all have the same riches and make the passing riches of this world seem irrelevant. In James 2:5, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? On this principle, then, he insists that the lowly brothers should glory and the rich should not gloat, because his riches are passing away." James 1:9, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, the riches that he's been given in Christ, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away." He realizes his riches are nothing. So you see that there is this great diversity then that makes up the church of those who are prosperous and those who are poor. And we're told throughout Scripture that the total number of members in this visible church or in the invisible church, is very great. In Revelation 7, John sees a vision of this great diverse multitude doing the very same thing that Psalm 22 says that they will do, praising God because of the good news that the offering of Christ has been accepted for their sake. Revelation 7, 9 and 10 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Now that is the invisible church, made up of a great diversity of persons, all brought together by Christ through the gospel into the great assembly to praise Him for His saving work. Our Lord is very generous with His grace. It's remarkable that He saves a great multitude that cannot be numbered. So we see here that the invisible church is made up of a multitude that no one can number. And now thirdly, I want you to see the invisible church is made up of all the elect from every generation and all ages. In Psalm 22, 30 and 31, Jesus speaks of a people yet to be born who will come to rejoice in, or to join in the rejoicing of His accepted sacrifice, to come to rejoice in the gospel. In Psalm 22, 30, He says, "A posterity shall serve Him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has done this." Now, in calling this a posterity, it indicates His mercy to families, to children's children of those who keep His covenant. The invisible church is not a purely random selection of persons, but when the Lord chooses a man, He chooses His household with Him, often, not necessarily every one of them. The nations receiving salvation declare that salvation to their children, you see. When they receive that salvation, they declare it to their children after them. And these children also come to rejoice in the gospel when they hear the gospel. They come to rejoice in what their parents rejoice in by the mercy of God. They come to rejoice in what God has done in sending Christ. The same message from generation to generation. And because this is so, the praise of God continues from one generation to the next. This is not a one generation thing, this rejoicing, this gathering of the assembly. He says it goes on to the posterity. The invisible church is made up of those from every generation, in fact, that has ever lived on earth. Now, these ones who are yet to be born are ones who have already been chosen for salvation, already chosen as members of the invisible church before they were even born. The scripture tells us that that's true of every member of the invisible church. They're already known to God. Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So you see, the members of the invisible church were known to God before He even created the world. So much even before they were born, of course, before He even made the world. A people yet to be born were predestined to be gathered together into the invisible church to hear the gospel and to praise Christ, praise the Lord for the gospel. Jesus mentions these ones that are already chosen as those whom the Father has given Him. They've already been given to Him. For example, in John 6, He says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." We've already seen in John 10:27 that Jesus said that His sheep would hear His voice and come to Him. In verse 29, He again refers to the Father as the one who has given them to Him. He has already given them to Him before the foundation of the world. So the visible church is already known, even though many of the members are yet to be born. It is on this same principle that Paul, when he went to Corinth, was told to remain there, even though there were persecutions and difficult times. Do you remember why? The Lord said, "I have many people in this city There were people that belonged to Christ, that belonged to the invisible church, that had not yet been converted and brought into the visible church. And so he tells Paul to stay there, and that and we're told that he continued there for 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's in Acts 18, 9 through 11. So you see that there were people who had not yet trusted in Christ, who were already said to belong to Christ. They were not yet members of the visible church, but members of the invisible church. So you see here how the invisible church is made up of future believers that were chosen before the foundation of the world. Now I want you to see that God has elected people from every generation, so that there has always been in the past and always will be in the future a visible church to rejoice in Christ's salvation. Of course, the ones who lived in the Old Testament rejoiced in this gospel by anticipation. Jesus says this specifically of Abraham, who is a pattern of all the rest. In John 8:56, he said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, when he said that, some of the Jewish leaders objected to him. And in John 8:57, then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus answered them in a very, very interesting way. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, you might have expected Jesus to just say that Abraham believed the promise about him. That's not what he said. He makes a greater claim. He claims that he is the eternally existing one, the I Am, Yahweh. As such, Abraham knew him. He was the Lord in whom Abraham believed. And now these Jewish leaders, now that he's come into the world, they don't even know him. Abraham rejoiced in what the Lord had promised to do in the future. It's true. But he received that promise from the Son of God himself, because it was the Spirit of Christ that declared that promise to Abraham and that visited Abraham. And Abraham trusted in him as the one who would save him. He rejoiced in Christ. So you see that Abraham is an example of a member of the invisible church who rejoiced in Christ before this work was accomplished. And my point is that God has always had members of the invisible church in every generation from the beginning who truly believed and who truly rejoiced in his salvation. Abraham was chosen out of all the families of the earth, and he was chosen as one to whom the Lord would declare his salvation, who would hear his voice and believe with rejoicing. But I need to show you more than an example that it has always been the case that the Lord had members of the invisible church in every generation. This principle is stated by Paul in Romans 9 through 11, those chapters where he speaks about Israel and how there is a remnant according to election. He tells us that the remnant is made up of those chosen by God to rejoice in his salvation. Romans 11, Paul speaks of how the Lord showed Elijah that he had reserved 7,000 in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal. That was sorry conditions. There were only 7,000 out of all the millions of Israel. But still, there were a people that were chosen as part of the invisible church who did believe. They were members of the invisible church. In Romans 11:5, he shows that this is still true in his day. Says that even though most of Israel has rejected Christ, there is still a remnant of which Paul was a part, according to election, that rejoice in salvation. He says, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now, this is just what God promised in Isaiah 58 or Isaiah 59 when he said, "As for me, says the Lord," it's Isaiah 59:21. "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." This is the promise of the Lord, that there will always be a remnant of his people. Even in the darkest times, there will be a people in the visible church who are members of the invisible church, who are true. In every age, there are those true believers who worship God for his saving mercies in Christ. There are examples of this faithful remnant according to election in every age. In the time of the great flood, there was one family. There was Noah, and he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I've mentioned in the time of Babel, there was Abram, who received God's promised blessing by faith. In the time of Judges, there was Boaz. There was Samuel, who served the Lord when the church was filled with corruption. In the time when all Israel followed Ahab and worshiped the Baals, we've seen that Elijah was told that there were 7,000 who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And in Isaiah's day, though the nation as a whole was apostate and was fit to be judged, and Isaiah was told that his ministry would harden people, God promised to Isaiah that there would be a stump that would remain and that he would reserve a tenth for himself, a remnant according to election. Always, always an invisible church. And then the time when Christ was born, we saw recently that there was a Simeon and an Anna who spoke to all who are waiting for redemption in Israel. So the members of the invisible church are those who truly rejoice in God's acceptance of Christ's offering for their sin. The people who hear the voice of Christ declaring what he has done and who are gathered together to give thanks. They are from every nation and from every class, and they are a great multitude. And they are to be found in every generation from the beginning of the world until its end. So my counsel to you is this. You need to be sure that you are among this remnant. You need to make your calling election sure. Not enough to merely be in the visible church. You need to see to it that you are one who is a member of the invisible church. And how do you do that? Well, you do that by receiving the gospel, the good news that Christ died to atone for the sins of his people. If you're not interested in being reconciled to God, and I don't have anything more to say to you, but if you're one who wants to be reconciled, then I would ask you what you're going to trust in if not in this Savior who suffered for your sins. You're going to be reconciled to God in some other way? You're going to trust in something that you've done? You're going to trust in something that you've done when God has sent his Son and his Son has died on the cross? Surely you wouldn't. It is for you to come to Christ and to trust in what he has accomplished, what sets the whole world to praising God. And if you do, the promise is certain. All that the Father has given to me, Jesus says, will come to me, and the one that comes to me, I will not cast out. That is what you can be sure of. Let's pray. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come and look at your word, and we thank you for the glorious things that are spoken concerning your church. We thank you that it is that you have a people that are a true people to you in every generation, that they come from all over the world, and that they are rich and poor, and that they are those who hear the voice of Christ and who believe and rejoice in the gospel. We thank you, O Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.